Okay, well, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for all your many blessings. We thank you for the rain. We thank you for the beautiful weather. We thank you for loving us and protecting us and saving us. And we ask that you be with Roger right now. He's having a challenging time, but we know that you care for us and you take care of us, Lord. Just be with us tonight as we just dig deep into your study and also have a little bit of fun. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we are going to continue our exploration of Daniel 9, what I like to call the Holy of Holies of Old Testament prophecy, because it's here that we get a structure and a framework for understanding all of end times prophecy in the Bible.
It appears that none of the 3:8 was filled in, and people are filling in the 3:8 instead of the 3:15.
Oh, okay. You want to start it over?
Oh,
there we go.
I'm so sorry for interrupting.
That's okay.
This has been an interesting day.
I hear you. My computer crashed today. I was frantically trying to recover all my, 700 pages of Daniel notes. So, all right, we'll jump back in. Here we go. But again, Daniel 9 is so important. It's if people are unclear on how the events of the end times are supposed to unfold, it's probably because they don't have a good grasp of the ramifications of this passage. Now, that's how crucial it is. It's here we learn how Israel and the church, we talked about how they're mutually exclusive in the plan of God. And it's here that we learn about the seven-year tribulation period that precedes the return of Christ. And it's only here that it's described as 7 years. So we started out the first week in Daniel 9 looking at the prayer that was the occasion for this remarkable prophecy, this remarkable answer to prayer that came from Gabriel himself. We saw how Daniel's burden was for Israel, for the city of Jerusalem, and for the temple, and what would happen to them for the next few decades. And the answer to that prayer that God gives Daniel lays out the future and fate of his people for the rest of time. Then last week, we saw how precise this prophecy was in terms of detailing for us the exact day of the first coming of Christ. So just to review a little bit of last week, we saw how Daniel was given a divine message that laid out a period of 70 weeks of years, or 490 years, that would pertain to the future of Israel. By the end of that period, Messiah would come and set up his kingdom. So verse 24, again, was the overview of the whole time period. Verse 25, we saw laid out the first 69 weeks of years, or 483 years. And it says in verse 25 that from the coming of, from the commandment, the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, to the coming of Messiah, presenting himself as king, would be a period of 69 weeks of years. A week of years we talked about was well established as a period of 7 years. So 69 weeks times 7 would be 483 years. We then discussed the question of how long a year is in the Bible. From accounts in Genesis 7 and 8, we discovered that God deals in 30-day months and 360-day years. And this is reconfirmed by comparing passages in Daniel 7 and Revelation 11 through 13, which talk about half of that week of years as 1,260 days, or 42 months, or 3.5 years. The period is also referred to as half a week. Sir Robert Anderson says, Daniel and Revelation definitely indicate that the prophetic year is one of 360 days. John Walvoord, he confirms this. He says that Sir Robert Anderson is right in building upon a 360-day year seems to be attested by the Scriptures. So this simply goes to show that prophetically God uses 12 30-day months, or 360-day years. And the Jewish calendar we looked at, it still reflects that today, having 12 30-day months and then adding an additional month 7 times every 19 years to correct for the shortage. There's lots of discussion in the rabbinic literature about why Hezekiah decided to fix the shortage that way, but no one discusses why he needed to fix the shortage in the first place. That's the more important question. So there's ample evidence. This is what we're going to talk about a little bit later tonight. That many, if not all, ancient calendars actually operated on a 30-day month, a 360-day year, including the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Persians and many others, as well as some calculations by some NASA scientists that postulate that the Earth might have originally had a 360-day orbit around the sun, and thus we had a 360-day year. So we're gonna jump into that in some great detail a little bit later. So with the prophecy stating that the fulfillment would be 483 years after the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem, and then also with the understanding that God deals in 360-day years, we calculated that 483 years times 360 days gave us 173,880 days. So what this passage in Daniel is saying is that 173,880 days after March 14th, 445 BC, which was the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that the Messiah would present himself as king. And on April 6, 32 AD, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey over the Mount of Olives, and for the only time in his ministry, allowed himself to be worshipped as a king. And that day was exactly 173,880 days to the very day. Yeah. Uh-huh.
That's what we call Palm Sunday.
Palm Sunday, or Lamb Selection Day, it's also called. Lamb Selection Day. That's when the Jews selected the lambs for their Passover. It's interesting, and then they would keep the lamb in the household for the next 4 days, and it became a nice pet, and then they had to kill it, and it was a good lesson for the children as to what the meaning of all that was. So then Jesus himself confirmed this to be that long-awaited day when he approached the city and he weeps over it in this so-called triumphal entry. He said, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. But now they are hidden from thine eyes." He goes on to say that Jerusalem would be destroyed because they knewest not the time of thy visitation. Jesus held them accountable to know this prophecy from Daniel 9. If you weren't able to join us last week, I would highly encourage you to go back and take a look at the recording. We covered a lot of material that I think is fairly mind-blowing. So tonight, I want to see if we can continue to see if God can blow our minds as we finish this 70-week prophecy by looking at the last verse detailing this last week of years. The 70th week of Daniel. And then flowing from that, laying out the rationale for why God might have had, why he uses 360-day years prophetically. And then taking a look at another prophecy, which comes into focus because of that 360-day understanding. So then, verse 27 describes for us the last week of the 70-week period, the 70th week of Daniel. Again, verse 24 was the overview of the whole period. Verse 25 talked about the first 69 weeks. Verse 26 describes the gap between the 69th and the 70th week. And verse 27 describes that last week of years. We saw the first 69 weeks are the timetable for pinpointing when the Messiah would show up the first time. And this last week of years will lay out the details or the structure of the tribulation period, and will pinpoint for us when he will show up the second time. So verse 27. "And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate." So this last verse begins, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." The "he" referred to here is the Antichrist, the most recent person mentioned. "Shall confirm," that phrase can be translated, actually is better translated, "shall enforce." Confirm is a possible translation, but some translations have make a covenant, it's not really the sense of the word. It has sort of a triumphal, overpowering kind of sense. There is no definite article in this phrase before covenant, so it should be a covenant. But there is a definite article before many, so it should be the many, which is an idiom for Israel, the many. So this phrase would be better translated, or actually over-translated, and he, the Antichrist, shall enforce a covenant with the many, Israel, for 1 week, 7 years. All right, and so this is the final week of Daniel 9. And what starts the clock ticking again on this final week is this covenant and it being enforced by the Antichrist. This period is quite well known because it's more popularly referred to as the Tribulation, although, like I mentioned last time, that title really only applies to the last half of that week of years. We call the whole seven-year period the Tribulation period, which is fine. It's just not precise. It should be called the 70th week of Daniel, and then the last half is the Great Tribulation. So this is a period in which the Antichrist will lead the ten horns that we discussed back in chapter 7 to world domination and then set up worldwide worship of himself. The week of years is characterized by intense persecution of those who convert to Christianity during this time, but especially persecution of the Jews. This is called the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah. And then also for a detailed elaboration on this seven-year period, we'll take a look at next time, Matthew 24 and 25 and Revelation 6 through 19. And again, I hope to really fully explore that whole time period. In fact, we kind of went over a brief overview of end times events way back when in the earlier chapters in Daniel. But I want to do that now that we have Daniel 9 in place. I want to go through that a little bit more in depth so we have a good timetable of what that looks like. So we'll do that next time. Because of this translation that is sometimes made of make a covenant, some people have gotten the impression that the Antichrist is making a deal with Israel. While this is possible, all the verse really is saying is that he enforces a covenant. It doesn't say if he is the one making the covenant or if he's enforcing another covenant, or if the covenant is already in place. It doesn't say that. It just says he enforces a covenant. Jesus says in John 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. And some have taken that to mean that Israel will accept this man as Messiah, as their deliverer. Perhaps he will. They'll look to him to be able to accomplish something through this covenant that they truly desire. Many think that this covenant has to do with the Mideast peace process. Perhaps he's able to broker a deal which finally brings both sides together. Some also believe this treaty or covenant is connected to the rebuilding of the temple, since in the middle of the week he breaks the covenant. Yet it doesn't say they're connected. It is a distinct possibility that the Antichrist will be the one who is able to work out a deal to enable the Jews to rebuild their temple. But that, again, that's really just speculation on our parts. But what we do know is that the temple must be rebuilt for this to take place. Whatever the relationship he has with this covenant, he enforces it on or with Israel. And then in the middle of the week, he turns on them and begins this merciless persecution. I would guess it probably has something to do with the temple, but it's not clear enough to really make to be dogmatic about that. So it does make sense that it could be. It continues here. It says, in verse 27, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. The New American Standard says he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. So after 3.5 of the 7 years, the Antichrist causes the sacrifices in the temple to cease. And this begins this time period that I mentioned is the most documented period of time in the Bible. Again, referred to as 1,260 days, 42 months, half a week, time, times, and half a time. Again, the Holy Spirit left us no choice but to understand this is a literal 3.5 years. And there are still those who refuse to accept that. So what the Antichrist does is stop the sacrifices that have resumed in this rebuilt temple. He stops them from continuing. We already got a picture of what that looked like when we saw Antiochus Epiphanes. He destroyed all the copies of the Torah. He tortured and killed Jews who did not comply. We read through some of the horrific descriptions of what he did. But because Jesus tells us that what is coming up in the tribulation is far worse than anything that has ever happened to Israel, the time of Antiochus will pale in comparison to this, to what the Antichrist will do when he commits this actual abomination of desolations. So, although many Jews will see him as their Messiah, and at the beginning of the 70th week, there will be some agreement or accord that affects Israel. By the time the middle of the 70th week happens, he has grown so powerful that he breaks this covenant and he starts the time called the Great Tribulation. Again, I want to fully explore what that looks like next time. In fact, what all of the New Testament and Revelation say about that time period. So like I mentioned, for the sacrifices to cease in the temple, there must be a temple. Three different places in the New Testament require there to be a temple rebuilt during this time period. The first is in Matthew 24:15. We've read this verse several times. It says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." So for there to be a holy place, there has to be a temple. Next is in 2 Thessalonians 2. Says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come until the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." And then in Revelation 11, verse 1, it says, "Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. And they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. So from this last verse, many see that the temple mount may be divided up in such a way that the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque can be left undisturbed while allowing for the temple to be rebuilt, because it says it leaves out the court of the Gentiles, which they would normally have had. So again, a lot of commentators, they think that this covenant has something to do with the ability of Israel to rebuild their temple. It's interesting to note that preparations are well underway. We talked about this early on in Daniel, that there's lots of preparations in Israel today. There's several yeshivas, schools, that have hundreds of priests in training to serve in this temple. I've shared videos of some of that on our website. Most, if not all, of the implements used for temple service have already been fashioned by the Temple Institute, including the gold crown and the high priest crown. The garments worn by the high priest. I gave you some of these, actually all of these early on, so you already have these in your notes. But there's the candelabra and the altar of incense and incense chalice, the mitzrach to catch the blood. Yeah, and then there's the vessels for water, and then the gold shovel for the ashes, things like that. So those have already been fashioned at the Temple Institute. Again, those are already in your notes from I think week 2 or 3. So this verse, the verse 27 ends. It says, "And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate." So this is a description of the abomination of desolation, which Christ referred to, and is discussed further in Daniel 11 and 12. Again, it would be difficult for us to really know what it was talking about if God hadn't provided us with a preview. Right? So he, we saw back in chapter 8 that 167 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple, erected an altar to Zeus in the Holy of Holies, and sacrificed a pig on the altar. And again, that enraged the Jews so much that it led to the Maccabean revolt. So when Jesus points us to this abomination, he's pointing to the future. He was not referring back. He said, when you see the abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So and we also know this event is yet future because there has been no temple since 70 AD. Some people, like the preterists, they have to argue that it's already taken place for their system to make sense. These folks believe that this desecration took place when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, but this actually could not possibly have happened because as the city was being overrun after this year-long siege by Rome, according to eyewitness accounts by Josephus, the temple was accidentally set on fire by a Roman guard who knocked over a lamp. So this... Preterists really just, they look back. They say everything has already happened, even the second coming.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, really? Even the second coming?
Yeah, we missed it. God. Darn. Yeah, it's a bummer. Yeah. Again, if this is the millennium, Satan's chain is too long. He's just, you know, it doesn't really work out. So when this... When the temple was set on fire during the end of that siege, this enraged Titus, who really wanted to capture the temple as a trophy. But then, you know, since it burned down, he ordered that it be taken apart brick by brick to recover the gold that had seeped down through the cracks. So that fulfilled the prophecy that Jesus says that not one stone would be left upon another. So even if Titus had wanted to desecrate the temple, he didn't have time. Another example of providence when it comes to this issue is that in 40 AD, a few years earlier, the Roman Emperor Caligula had actually ordered that a temple, a golden statue depicting himself as Zeus be erected in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. And the general in charge of Jerusalem at that time, he refused to do it. But when Caligula heard about this, he sent word to have this general Petronius put to death. But Caligula then died about 2 weeks later. And because of various things like a storm at sea and whatnot, a word about Caligula's death reached Jerusalem before the order to have him killed. So he escaped. So it's another example of the fact that the abomination of desolations still has not happened yet. So this happens in the future, in the exact middle of this week of years. By definition, idolatry is an abomination. But this abomination makes the temple desolate or desecrates it. So we see in the middle of this week that the Antichrist is going to erect an idol of himself and enforce worship of his image. He not only sets himself above Christ, we saw, and all things Christian, he exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped. One interesting note is that in Matthew 24, it says, when you see the desolation spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. The question is, how can we see that if it's in the Holy of Holies? So that would require the Antichrist to televise this, right? Set up cameras so we can all see it. So that's a subtle sort of hint that this desecration could not possibly have happened before the age of worldwide media. And there's other little time indicators like that show that all this couldn't really happen until the modern age. So then it says that all of this will continue until the consummation, until the end. The New American Standard translates this phrase as, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So in the end, the Antichrist gets a destruction poured out upon him. As bleak as all this seems, we read back in verse 24 that by the end of this seven-week period, this seven-year period, God will make an end of sins and bring in everlasting righteousness. This includes the destruction of the Antichrist, whose destiny it is to be thrown alive into the lake of fire. We read about that in Revelation 19. So it's amazing to see the precision with which God details the coming of Messiah for his people. And it seems incredible that the Jews didn't recognize it, and Jesus held them accountable for it. But the scary thing to realize is that he holds us just as accountable to recognize the signs leading up to his second coming as well. Way back in Matthew 24:15, you know, when the disciples asked the question about the sign of his return and the end of the age, Jesus said, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." So, did you read that? So he's requiring you to understand it, right? 1 Thessalonians 5 makes it clear that the day of the Lord comes upon only the sons of darkness as a thief in the night. Paul says in verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. We are to know and understand," just like it said for Daniel to do in verse 25. It's also very clear that from the setting up of the idol until the second coming, it will be exactly 1,260 days until the second coming of Christ. So, as I promised, we have this prophecy detailing for us the exact day of both comings of Jesus. We talked about last week, and you know, 173,880 days after the edict that Christ will show up the first time. That was the exact day prophesied of his first coming. And then I told you that this passage also details the exact day of his second coming amidst, you know, horrible gasps. Is he date setting? But if you look at it, once you know the start date, it's going to be exactly 1,260 days after that midpoint. So even though we won't be around, well, we know the exact day of his second coming. Once you see that believers that will be here on the earth, they'll know the exact time.
So hopefully there will be a Daniel amongst them. You can look back and start thinking and give them hope because it's only just coming
over. That's right. And they can watch this video on tape during the tribulation period, and they can see it's going to be 1,260 days. So, all right. So when we take a look at this prophecy, you really just have to stand back in awe of the sovereignty of God. He not only details when things are going to take place, he then manipulates and controls all of history to make sure that it happens according to his plan. And then even knowing ahead of time you know, what will take place after seeing these prophecies, Satan can do nothing about it. It provides a great deal of comfort to understand that God is working out his plan in his time. And it's from fulfilled prophecies like this that give us such confidence that this truly is the Word of God. It's reliable, it's trustworthy, and we can wager our eternities on the fact that it's true. It says what it means, and it means what it says, literally. So let's read through this passage one more time and see if it makes a little bit more sense. We read through it at the beginning, and it was a little bit baffling. So let's read through and see if it makes a little bit more sense now. So 70 weeks of years, 490 years, have been decreed for your people and your holy city, Israel, not the church, right, to accomplish these six things. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. And the scope of those things, you know, include the second coming. So it shows that it has to be future. So verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, we saw that was March 14th, 445 BC, Artaxerxes, until Messiah the Prince, until Messiah presents himself as king, Mashiach Nagid, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or a total of 69 weeks of years, or 483 years, or 173,880 days. It, Jerusalem, will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. All right, so verse 25 talked about that first 69 weeks of years. Then verse 26 describes the gap between the 69th and the 70th week. It says, then after the 62 weeks, that's the second chunk, so after the 69 weeks of years, the Messiah will be cut off, will be karat, will be executed as for a capital crime, and have nothing, or actually, better translated, and not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come, the Romans, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That happened in 70 AD. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Then verse 27, the verse we looked at tonight, and he will make a covenant, Antichrist will make a, will enforce a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, halfway through the tribulation, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. That's the abomination of desolations. Even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So he gets his in the end. So hopefully, yeah.
Is this flood a real flood? Or is it just talking about the flood of destruction?
Yeah, I think it's the flood of destruction. It's just sort of symbolic language there. But flood language is often used for warfare as well. So does that make a little bit more sense now? We went through it? Okay. You don't have to get caught up in all the numbers and the 173,880 days and the start dates and end dates and all that kind of stuff. The important thing to get from all this is that through this prophecy, God was giving his people hope. He was telling them when Messiah was coming. God prepares us for what is to come. Sometimes it takes a great deal of work to uncover the background and the context of some of these passages so that they really make sense. But it's so worth it. Studying passages like this should drive us further into the Word in hopes of discovering other treasures hidden there. And that's not to say that the clear, plain things of Scripture are not valuable, but I believe that God rewards the diligent. If everything in the Bible was totally, you know, easy to understand, we would get bored after the first or second reading. So God gives us depths to really explore. So there's untold riches just waiting to be discovered if we would take the time to do the digging. And we're going to do a little bit more digging after the break. Let's take a quick 5-minute break. And again, we're going to go off on some side trips here. I think they're going to be kind of fun. Okay, let's jump back in if we can. So I promised last time that I would go into this whole idea that the reason why God might have used a 360-day year prophetically in Scripture is because the earth most likely originally had a 360-day year. We saw how, you know, it's abundantly clear from Genesis 7 and 8, as well as Revelation 11, and all throughout Daniel, that God reckons a year to have 360 days. The question that begs to be answered is why? Why would God do this if our actual year was 365 and a quarter days? Do you think God does approximate? After looking at Daniel, I hope not. The precision that this 70-week prophecy contains, I mean, it should be obvious that God is not in the business of rounding off numbers. So I guess where we should dive into this idea is to take a look at the book of Joshua. I don't know about you, but there are certain passages in the Bible that tend to give, you know, some folks a lot of trouble, you know, specifically believing that they're straightforward or literal, that they actually happened. You know, for some folks, it's the story of Jonah. You know, he wasn't really swallowed by a great fish and lived to tell about it. You actually believe that? Yes, I actually do. For others, it's walking on the water, or the 6 literal days of creation, or giants in the land. But for many folks, it's the long day of Joshua. They just can't get their mind around the idea that in Joshua chapter 10, about the day being lengthened, that could really have happened. You know, many of us are okay with the medical kind of miracles, Jesus healing a leper, or maybe even God helping out Israel winning a battle here and there, right? But the long day of Joshua is so cosmic in scope that many think that the science behind it just wouldn't be possible. So like I mentioned, this is dancing on the edge a little bit. This is, you know, so take it for what it's worth. So turn with me to Joshua chapter 10. And let's read through some of this context leading up to this amazing event. All right, so Joshua chapter 10, starting at verse 1. It says, "Now it came about when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so had he done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, that he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hohem, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, 'Come up to me and help me, and let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel.' So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, king of Hebron, king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they with all their armies, and camped by Gibeon and fought against it." Verse 6, "Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, 'Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us.' So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the valiant warriors. Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you.' So Joshua came up upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. And the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. As they fled from before Israel, while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than those from whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, 'O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There was no day like it before or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp, to Gilgal." So the ramifications of what this would entail scientifically can stretch our imaginations. Is it possible that God, you know, with the way that the orbits are set up and all this, could actually make the sun and moon stand still in the sky? Maybe this is just a poetic way of Joshua describing the utter and complete victory that God gave him. No, I don't think so. I think the reason that we might have a hard time believing this is because we can't get our minds around how we could explain this using the scientific laws or how we understand them. But let's stop for a moment and think about what that means. That tells us that even though we know that we should hold God's word on a higher priority than even our own reason, the mindset that we have inherited from the Enlightenment and the Age of Reason still affects us. We still hold our own reason as more trustworthy than God's word. So that should give us some pause. What did Jeremiah say? He said, "The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" I might adapt that a bit and say, "The mind of man is desperately fallen and stained by sin. Who can trust it?" So perhaps we ought to put our trust in the one who created the universe and believe what he says rather than our own limited reason and limited understanding of the world that we see through a cloudy and the cracked lens of our own fallen reason. So anyway, what I want to do tonight in this next little journey is to lay out a possible scenario about how and why this long day of Joshua might have happened. Now, whether or not we realize it, we have fallen prey to a fallacy that's called uniformitarianism. And that's the idea that the way things are today are basically how they've always been. That's why the flood geology is so hard for people to, in the secular mindset, to really understand or accept. Uniformitarianism is a very strongly held belief. We believe that the things have always been the way that we see them now. In 2 Peter 3, we're warned that this will be the case. It says, in 2 Peter 3, it says, "We know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." So Peter warns us that uniformitarianism will be this mindset of the ones who mock the second coming. So we need to fight against this mindset. It says everything continues as it was. But the evidence for major catastrophes having happened throughout our history are abundant. You know, we've talked, you know, we've seen the flood geology, and that's all part of this catastrophic kind of thing. But there's craters in the moon, even craters on Earth. This used to be a rough neighborhood out in outer space here. You know, significant crazy things have happened in the past. In fact, there is a cycle of catastrophes that have happened in the ancient world. On a regular basis, according to a 108-year cycle, including the flood, the Tower of Babel, the long day of Joshua. We'll take a look at some of these dates. The sun moving back 10 steps for Hezekiah, and many others. So how do we explain this? Well, like I mentioned before, all ancient calendars were on a 360-day year in a 30-month cycle. And then all of a sudden, in 701 BC, they all had to change. Why? That, you know, that by itself should clue us into the fact that something significant happened. And all these cultures, they corrected in different ways. In 701 BC, Numa Pompilius added, he's the second king of Rome. He reorganized the original calendar of 360 days and added 5 days per year. And then later in the Julian reforms, they added another quarter day because they noticed it wasn't quite right. King Hezekiah, Numa's contemporary, reorganized the Jewish calendar by, like I said, he added an intercalary month 7 times every 19 years. Many other calendars made similar changes, but what happened in 701 that required this change? Because they noticed that the year was no longer. Exactly 360 days, because for thousands of years, the seasons had lined up perfectly. Because if you don't have the calendar match with the actual year, then pretty soon July will be in the middle of winter, and then you kind of messes all your crops up. Yeah. Well, we're going to talk about that. It was 30 days, but now it's not exactly. It's more like 29, 28 and a half. That, you know, so it's a little bit off of 30 days right now. That's where we're going. Okay. So if you recall, we discussed how ancient Chaldea, the ancient Babylon, the calendar was based on a 360-day year. And it's from this Babylonian tradition that we have 360 degrees in a circle and 60 seconds to a minute and 60 minutes to an hour and all those kinds of things. These folks were excellent mathematicians and astronomers. And if you think about it, this is what we would really expect from God. Now, this kind of precision. You know, the hexagesimal system that they used had a lot of beauty and symmetry to it. And I believe that this is what creation was originally like. The recent, I guess, sort of space age discovery that kind of opened this all up, this discovery, was called orbital resonance, which is the tendency of the orbits of planets to synchronize on a multiple of one another. And this has led to a fascinating conjecture that the orbits of the Earth and Mars were once on resonant orbits of 360 days and 720 days, respectively. So to explain resonance a little bit, if you're familiar with tuning forks, you know that if you strike a tuning fork on one side of the room and there's another tuning fork on the other side of the room that's tuned to the same pitch, that it'll start to vibrate in response. Well, they've discovered that the orbits of planets themselves have that same property. Orbits have resonance. And since the orbits of Mars and Earth were exactly double, then they would resonate with each other, kind of like the same notes in different octaves. A computer analysis has suggested that this could yield orbital interactions that would include a near pass-by on a multiple of 54 or 108 years, and this would occur on either March 25th or October 25th. And as a result of such near pass-bys, there would be a transfer of energy between these orbits, actually altering the orbits. If it went ahead of Earth, then we would lose a little bit of energy. And if it went behind Earth, then we would gain a little bit of energy. So the orbits actually would have been changing over the years. But in such near proximity, such pass-bys would be accompanied by meteor showers and severe land tides, not ocean tides, land tides. So now we have land tides of about maybe 2 inches or so. These were land tides of like 85 feet. And there would also be earthquakes and tsunamis and even interplanetary lightning between the planets. And you see the an aurora or electromagnetic flux tubes happen right now between Jupiter and its moon Io. So we do see those right now. And other natural disasters would happen on such a near pass-by. But this would help explain why all of these ancient cultures were so terrified by the planet Mars. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. You know, if I gave you a telescope, could you go out in the night sky and find the planet Mars right now? I couldn't, even with a telescope, right? And these were ancient civilizations. The telescope wasn't even invented until around 1610 or so. That's where we're going. So for thousands of years, these ancient cultures were absolutely terrified of the planet Mars and these other planets. Now the question is why? Why these ancient cultures, including the Romans, would actually worship the planet Mars and sacrifice their children to Mars? If it was just a pinprick of light in the sky. They were terrified of this god of war, this planet. The calendar year would start with the month of March, named after Mars, and they organized their whole religion and culture around this tiny light in the sky. But what if every 108 years this massive red planet would do a near pass-by? During the last of these pass-bys, Mars came so close that it rose on the horizon 50 times the size of the moon. And with these massive land tides, it would cause all the buildings and all the walls that they had would crumble. You could understand why they were so terrified. It would destroy their civilization, so they would obviously worship it, right? So these near pass-bys would happen every so often when the orbits lined up just right, but always in the multiple of 108 years. And they would sometimes even plan their battles around this. So this energy transfer would happen as these near pass-bys would occur. Then eventually, in 701 BC, the transfer of energy was so great that it threw the planets into their much less elliptical current orbits that we see today of 365 and a quarter days for the Earth and 687 days for Mars. So what happened in 701 BC, the idea is that that the energy transfer had been building up to a crescendo over the centuries. And it just so happened that just prior to this closest pass-by in 701, that 56 days earlier, Mars got a giant boost from a close pass-by by Venus, and it picked up so much speed that it did an outside near pass-by of Earth instead of an inside near pass-by like it had typically done. And that, along with gravitational help from Jupiter, then threw it into the current orbits that we see today. And so the orbit stabilized. So that's the idea behind this. There is some science and the computer models that explain how this is possible. And it's something that we can't really get our minds around because we've never heard this possibility before. Again, this uniformitarianism idea sort of keeps us from thinking this is possible. So you might ask, where is the evidence for this? Well, a strange form of confirmation has emerged from the literary world. You're probably familiar with Jonathan Swift. He wrote Gulliver's Travels. It was a political parody. We think of them as children's stories, but they were actually scathing indictments of the political world at that time. In Gulliver's third voyage, he had multiple voyages. One was to Lilliput, and they had the tiny people, and then another one where he was the tiny person, there were giants. And so there was multiple trips there. But in his third voyage, Jonathan Swift had him encounter astronomers in Laputa who brag that they know about the two moons of Mars, while the astronomers in London don't. Okay, they even describe the sizes, the periods, the orbits of these two moons with some pretty amazing precision, which is incredible because they're tiny and almost invisible. One of the moons is only 8 miles across and is almost black. Its albedo is only 3% reflectivity. And it's the only object in the solar system that revolves backwards. All the other ones revolve the same way, except for this tiny moon. And Jonathan Swift described this as well. But what makes the mention of the two moons of Mars in Gulliver's Travels so amazing is that Jonathan Swift published this writing in 1726, and 151 years before the two moons of Mars were even discovered by Asaph Hall using the new telescopes at the Naval Observatory. He made astronomical history by discovering these two moons that were never seen before. This was relatively recent, in 1876. So that tells you, you know, the telescopes had progressed, you know, since 1610 or so, and they were pretty powerful by this point. And so discovering something so close, these two moons of Mars, was pretty remarkable. So how could Jonathan Swift have known about and described so precisely these two moons, including the size, the reflectivity, the backwards rotation? Well, he must have had access to ancient documents that would have been eyewitness accounts. Now, they would have needed to be eyewitness accounts because these moons were so small. If Mars rose on the horizon 50 times the size of the moon, then, you know, these two moons of Mars would have been visible to the naked eye. I recently came across some writings by the Greek poet Hesiod, who actually was alive at this time, around 701 BC, the same time as Homer. And he wrote in The Shield of Heracles, he details about this event and about the two moons of Mars and their sizes, their rotations, and their albedo. And he also reports seeing lightning strikes between Mars and Venus just prior to this. So, of course, he wrote it in poetic language. It was all about the wars between the gods. But this very well may have been the eyewitness account that Jonathan Swift later drew upon in his description. And the two moons of Mars, you know what they're named? Phobos and Deimos, which means fear and panic, which make a lot of sense if they're accompanying this god of war. There are a number of catastrophes in the Bible and in history that correspond to this 108-year cycle. Right about the same time as the long day of Joshua, there is a legend about the long night in China, which is interesting. Is there a question? No. This is modern people going back and setting and putting dates on these events. Right. Yeah.
Do astronomers today support it?
I don't think it's well known. How many of you have heard this? I don't think it's well known in scientific circles. And so There is some documentation that goes through all the calculations and describes in incredible detail how this all could possibly happen. So I think it's actually it makes a lot of sense, explains a lot about, you know, why would these ancient cultures worship Mars? It doesn't make any sense. But if it destroyed their culture every 108 years or so, then that would answer a lot of things. Yeah.
Just one data point along the same lines. The source paper that I read was from NASA. And they had done calculations that tested the issues raised in Joshua. They have to account for that, among other things, in their calculations. The issue was planetary exploration. They had to have a better math model. Mm-hmm. Discovered the off, so it was the word of God.
Yeah, and again,
that's a NASA document that dated maybe 20, 30 years ago.
Yeah.
I read it one time, and we'll have it more likely than once. But this one,
yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, are you going to tell us what the book of Jasher is?
Nope, no idea. It just mentions it. It mentions it in Joshua, but I don't know if that there's any other record of that.
Well, there's another mention of it in Isaiah, but I just wondered.
Yeah, I haven't. I don't know that anybody knows what that is.
So. Jeff, was it 1726? You said that Jonathan Swift, that publication of Gulliver's Travels first came out, or?
Yes, 1726, and then the moons weren't discovered, I think, until 1876.
Now, where did Jonathan Swift live? Was he in England? Or
London, I believe. Huh? London, I believe. I think he was an English satirist.
Okay.
So, the long day of Joshua apparently occurred on the 1,080th anniversary of the flood of Noah and the 540th anniversary of the Tower of Babel. The confrontation on Mount Carmel would have happened on the 540th anniversary of the long day of Joshua. So this might be a fruitful study to examine all the catastrophes in the Bible and see how they correspond to these cycles. There's a chart here that I've included here that can get you started. Remember, this is not a study in naturalistic explanations for supernatural events. Because if you remember in the long day of Joshua, the giant hailstones that God threw from heaven only hit the enemies of God. So God's hand was all over this. God absolutely uses natural events in his working. So this is not a way to explain away supernatural providence. If you think about it, if this is true and God used this to throw those hailstones, he had to set those in orbit, what, thousands of years ahead of time in precisely the right way to hit only the enemies of God? Kind of amazing. Yeah.
Now, Jeff, the asteroid belt that is supposed to be between Mars and Jupiter, could that be the debris that was
Very possible. There's a lot of evidence, I think, that there was a planet that broke up into that and caused that asteroid belt. But then also, if you look at this, that Mars is coming closer to Earth than the Moon, and so we would be within their asteroid belt, and they're within their magnetic belt as well, and so. I think they've charted all of the asteroids, the craters on Mars, and they all had to happen within a 30-minute period because the way they're arranged. So, kind of amazing. All right. So again, there's a chart there that I came across that might be helpful to take a look at this. Again, I believe this is a very possible explanation for a lot of biblical events, including why I believe we had originally a 360-day year. Again, that just seems like how God would do it, right? To be so precise like that. And this also explains a lot of catastrophic events. But again, do your own research on this and see what you think. This isn't rock solid. Supported like the Daniel 70 week stuff. This is, like I guess, I said dancing on the edge a little bit. So, but I think it's fun. So, so with that background, yeah.
Well, let's say if you did the math on 360 day years and put it into present time since that occurrence, would that mean that we're getting to the year, what is it? Jewish calendar up almost to 6,000, and 6,000 to 7,000 is supposed to be that millennial time. Then we're right at the brink. We're not 200 and some years away. Or is there any?
I believe you're correct. I believe that if God designed the scope of human history around the cycle of 6 days you work and the seventh you rest, which means the earth has been around 6,000 years, I believe. And I think there's a lot of scientific evidence for that, not just biblical. And the 7,000-year period would be the millennium. I believe that's how God works. I believe that makes a lot of sense. But I think it's also of 360-day years, not 365. So I believe you're correct. I think that's one of the reasons I strongly believe we are very close to the end. So I haven't done the math to say, okay, exactly when, you know, if we really know was the creation in, you know, 4004 BC or whatever, you know, Archbishop Usher said. So, but I think you're right. So, let's take another left turn after we took our first left turn. And this I believe is even more remarkable. So you guys ready for this one? Okay. There's a very interesting prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 4 that speaks of 430 years of judgment that God is pronouncing on Israel. And scholars throughout the years have tried to come up with satisfactory answers as to what this prophecy might refer to, with basically no success. There's been so much frustration trying to match this period of time with events in Israel's history that scholars have thrown up their hands in defeat and made statements like, this is obviously quite irreconcilable with the facts of history. It's just like, wow, that's all you can do? So what we're going to look at tonight is a new and unique solution to this long-neglected, long-misunderstood prophecy. Again, this is more dancing on the edge a little bit, so take it for what it's worth. But I think it does present a pretty powerful possible solution that I think it's pretty incredible, if it's true. And it's directly tied to what we discussed about earlier, about the two phases of the 70-year punishment on Israel. And we're going to look at that in a second, as well as this 360-day year. So we had to talk about that first before we talked about this. So indulge me a little bit as we go through this. So chapters 4 and 5 of Ezekiel contain a bizarre prophecy, one that's so strange that, like I said, many commentators have just given up on trying to explain it. The ministry of Ezekiel is different from a lot of other biblical characters. The first time that people come across the strange things that God had him do, they're kind of shocked. For example, in Ezekiel 4 and 5, Ezekiel's told to do such strange things as cook his food over a fire burning with dung as opposed to wood, he's told to cut off his hair and burn it in the fire as a sign to his people. There's some really strange kind of picture things he's doing. The method by which God has him deliver his prophetic word entails him acting out, fear and panic, those are the chart I forgot to show you guys. So acting out long involved dramatizations of his messages, which serve as a motivation or a basis upon which to interpret coming events and judgment. So he basically acts out these little skits in the town square. So as chapter 4 begins, Ezekiel just experienced this overwhelming vision of the glory of God and then had been subsequently commissioned into his work as a prophet. He was taken by Babylon in the second siege. So Daniel and his friends left in the first siege in 605 B.C., Ezekiel and about 30,000 of his friends, they went to Babylon in the second siege in 597. It was in this pivotal time that Ezekiel was commissioned to be a prophet in Babylon for the people of Israel who were in captivity there. So Ezekiel comes on the scene to explain basically what's happening in God's program. So as chapter 4 begins, he had just received his first assignment from the Lord. So turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Let's read through this, at least the beginning of this prophecy. Well, I'm getting warm. I got my coat. Is it warm in here? Okay. Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Now you, son of man, get yourself a brick and place it before you and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. Then lay siege against it and build a siege wall and raise up a ramp, pitch camps, and place battering rams against it all around. Then get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city and set your face toward it so that it is under siege and besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel. As for you, lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You shall bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. For I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days. Thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. When you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. I have assigned it to you for 40 days, a day for each year. Then you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem, with your arm bared, and prophesy against it. Now behold, I will put ropes on you, so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you completed the days of your siege. So Ezekiel is told by God to get himself a brick and write the name of Jerusalem on it, and set up a siege wall around it, and basically, you know, stage a mock siege of this little model of Jerusalem. So it's assumed that he sets this up in the town square for everyone to witness. Again, they're in captivity in Babylon through all this. They're not in Jerusalem. The Lord tells them that this is a sign to the house of Israel. It's a sign of coming judgment upon the city and the nation. He is told to lie down on his left side 390 days facing the model during this siege. And then what he is doing, according to verses 4 and 5, is he's somehow symbolically bearing the iniquity of the northern kingdom. And then he's supposed to switch sides, do the same thing for 40 days, bearing the iniquity of the southern kingdom. So he's told by God that he is bearing their iniquity a day for each year of the coming punishment upon Israel. Okay? So it's clear that the days that Ezekiel spends lying down represent years of coming punishment upon Israel. So in verse 5 it says, "For I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity." In verse 6 it says, "I have assigned it to you for 40 days, a day for each year." According to Strong's Concordance, the Hebrew word for iniquity here can be translated punishment for iniquity. So with this nuance added, verse 5 would read, "For I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of the punishment of their iniquity." So what's clear from the context and from explicit statements later in chapter 5 is that Ezekiel is prophesying that Israel is going to be punished for their iniquity. The prophecy continues on with different aspects added to it later in chapters 4 and 5. But this 390 plus 40-day judgment is the heart of this prophecy. It's also made clear in verse 6 that the 40 days don't begin until the 390 days are completed. So they're not concurrent. What causes this passage to be so difficult is that this 430-year period of judgment upon Israel doesn't seem to fit any distinct period of Israel's history when they're being judged for sin. It's clear from the statements in verse 13 where God says, "Among the nations where I shall banish them," and in 5:8 it says, "I will execute judgments among you in the sight of the nations." It's clear that the judgment God is placing on them can only be in the future. You can't look back and try to figure out from that point some time in the past that fits this time frame. We also discussed how the 70-year punishments on Israel and Jerusalem lasted 70 years to the very day, by the way. We talked about how God's precise with timing like that. And we saw the prophecy of the first 69 weeks being precisely how long God said it was to the very day. God is precise when looking at numbers. The reason that it's important to highlight this is that it's important to be clear that when it comes to prophecy, I believe that God, it does not deal in approximations. It's sometimes shocking to see how precise he really is. So this needs to be crystal clear when we're jumping into this passage. So to review briefly what we saw with these 70-year judgments, it's important to review this because it gives us the historical context for how this all plays out. So the 70-year punishment began, we saw this before, in 605 B.C. when the nation was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar and lasted until Cyrus lets them return in 536. This punishment is specifically in regards to the land, to the nation of Israel, and it's called the servitude of the nation. But then we also saw that this second time period, this overlapping 70-year period, begins with this destruction of Jerusalem in 586 and the destruction of the temple at the third siege. And it lasts until 516 when the temple is rebuilt under Ezra. So this punishment has to do with the temple and the city and is known as the desolations of Jerusalem. So what we have here is two separate manifestations of God's dealing in judgment. The first, specifically in regards to the nation, and the second, in regards to the city. But then we also saw how the desolations of Jerusalem, the second 70-year period, are further punishment for not obeying under the first judgment. We read through that in Jeremiah 27. God gave the people an opportunity to obey him and accept their punishment following that first siege. He warned them if they didn't put their neck under the yoke of Babylon and serve them, that he would punish them more severely. And that's exactly what he did in the third siege and the subsequent captivity. So understanding the distinction between these two periods is also important for this prophecy. So now that we see that God doesn't deal with approximations in prophecy, let's take a look at this. So first of all, regarding the different periods of time of punishment that are imposed upon the northern kingdom versus the southern kingdom, you can recognize that the northern kingdom was always far worse than the southern kingdom. So it makes sense that why they had 390 versus 40, the greater share of the blame. But we also don't really need to look for separate historical periods to fit this judgment, because in chapter 4 here, because the one period of 40 days immediately followed the other period. So basically it's a 430-year time of punishment on Israel as a whole. So next, as we discussed earlier, the prophecy that Ezekiel is giving to Israel is offering them an explanation to what is happening to them currently, right? As such, the 70 years that make up the time of the Babylonian captivity, the very period that they were in, it comprises the first section of that 430 years. Because like we discussed earlier, the principle of God giving the people an initial period of judgment and then increasing their punishment if they did not yield, it seems to apply. So the 7-year captivity was God's initial punishment upon Israel, as foretold by Ezekiel here. So if we see that the first 70 years of this 430-year period are accounted for, that leaves 360 years remaining to try to fit into a period of Israel's history. Well, the key to unraveling this, I think, can be found back in Leviticus 26, which we read several times, where we saw God further describes for Israel the principle that if they obey him, he will bless them. And if they disobey him, he will punish them severely. And then if they still refuse to obey, even after having been punished, he will multiply their punishment by 7. God warns 4 times in this chapter. He says it over and over and over again, this 7 times multiplication principle. I'd love to go back and read this whole passage again to feel the full weight of what God says here, but we read through this already. But one minor example of this is, or not minor, but final example is in verse 18. It says, if also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sin. So, you know, clearly states that after all the initial punishments, if they still do not obey, he will increase their punishment by 7 times. And it's evident that although after the 70-year Babylonian captivity, the Jews never really had a problem with idolatry again. They got that one cured. They got that one fixed. They were still rebellious and sinful. That's why Nehemiah had to come and remind them. They did not heed God's punishment the first time. So, and again, I've got some notes on this, so you don't have to write down these numbers and stuff. I'll hand this out to you. I just didn't want to give it all away. But so true to his word, it appears that God multiplied the remainder of their punishment by 7 times. So if you take the 430 years of judgment, take off the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity, you're left with 360 years you need to account for. Then if you take those remaining 360 years and multiply it by 7, according to the 7 times principle in Leviticus 26, you get 2,520 additional years of punishment for Israel's continued rebellion. Again, we talked about 360-day years that God uses prophetically. So relating that to the current calendar, if you convert it to the 365-day calendar, you multiply 2,520 years by 360 days, you get 907,200 days. Again, you don't have to write this down. I'll give you the notes on this. If you subtract 614 days for all the calendar changes and leap years that there have been since then, You get 906,586 days, or according to the present 365-day calendar, you get 2,483 years, 9 months, and 21 days of additional judgment. So what seems to be happening here is that God told the people through Ezekiel there will be 430 years of judgment. After the initial 70 years of that judgment, Israel failed to heed God's punishment and warnings of further punishment. So he multiplied the remainder of that judgment, which was 360 years, by 7, coming up with a total of 2,483 years, 9 months and 21 days on our present calendar that was left to be served. So when do we start this judgment? Well, we took a look at the desolations of Jerusalem, the servitude of the nation, right? So if we start with the servitude of the nation, we figure this 430-year period of judgment as starting with the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar in 605 B.C., which would make sense because this was the beginning, you know, of the period of the servitude of the nation, the judgment that dealt specifically with the nation as a whole, as opposed to the later judgment on the city, right? That initial 70-year judgment, some people figure to have ended on July 23rd, 536 B.C. The dating of the endings of these judgments aren't nearly as rock solid as the Artaxerxes Longimanus of March 14th, 445 B.C. So July 23rd, 536 B.C. So then God would multiply the remainder of Israel's punishment by 7, extended the time that Israel as a nation would be under judgment. So if you move forward, recognizing there's no year zero, again, between B.C. and A.D., if you move forward from that date, that release date, 2,483 years, 9 months, and 21 days, to find the end of God's judgment on Israel, where do you think we come to? When was God's judgment on Israel over? May 14th,
1948. No.
Isn't that amazing? So that very day, David Ben-Gurion, citing the book of Ezekiel as his authority, proclaimed Israel as the new or renewed name of Israel, their homeland. It was that day, that was the first day that Israel ruled herself as a sovereign nation in, you know, over 2,000 years. So God's judgment on the nation was finally over. But wait, there's more. If you figure the 430-year period of judgment from Ezekiel as starting with the third siege, with the desolations of Jerusalem, which began again, another overlapping 70-year period of judgment, during which the city was destroyed, this second 70-year judgment ended, by some reckonings, at August 16th, 516 B.C., with the completion of the temple. Again, if you move forward, again, no year zero, 2,483 years, 9 months and 21 days, to the end of this extended punishment by God on the city of Jerusalem, you come to June 7th, 1967, when on the exact day, as a consequence of the Six-Day War, the old city of Jerusalem was finally again in Jewish hands. So both God's judgment on the city and the nation were over. Is God precise with numbers?
Yeah.
But here's the handout. I'll let you guys take a look at this. Again, this is like a dancing on the edge a little bit, but I think it makes a lot of sense. And even if, well, let me, I'll get to that in just a second. But here's the notes. Again, I'm holding you guys long, so let's finish this up. Yes.
Wow, I loved it. This is great.
So if you take a look at that chart, that little red circle there on the screen, that needs to be corrected. Hoover created this, kind of got this decree of Artaxerxes wrong. So if you move that over and down a little bit, then you come up with March 14th, 445 B.C. That's the date of the decree of Artaxerxes. What that box that says decree of Artaxerxes should say is the finished rebuilding of the temple. So that's a little correction there for that chart. There's a couple different sources. A lot of this comes from Chuck Missler had presented this from other teachers as well. So clearly, it's not correct to use Leviticus 26 to establish the date of the second coming, or, you know, for a myriad of reasons, not the least of which it has nothing to do with the subject. And the same applies to misusing this day, year principle. This is a very specific device that God actually says in Ezekiel 4 and 5 in this very specific situation. It's not a broad hermeneutical principle to be bandied about carelessly, you know, opening up new vast opportunities for fringe groups to engage in wild speculation, which they have before. The Millerites used a principle similar to this to date the second coming back in the middle of the 1800s. But the main idea of the passage in Leviticus is specifically referring to Israel's obedience and punishment for lack of obedience. It doesn't set up an opportunity for general date setting. So God's judgment on the nation for forsaking him lasted from the first siege by Nebuchadnezzar until the nation was reborn in 1948. And the judgment on the city lasted from the third siege, when the city was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, until the city was captured in 1967. So merely from an initial glance, it seems too coincidental that both of these intervals between the first and third siege and then between 1948 and 1967 are both 19 years. That seems kind of coincidental. And then both the first date and the 1948 have to do with the nation, and then the third siege and 1967 have to do with the city. So that should clue us into the idea that there's something going on here. God is a God of precision. He doesn't deal in round numbers. He doesn't need to. Even still, it's amazing to see the possibility of fulfilled prophecy happening in our own lifetime. Even the nation becoming a nation again in 1948 is amazing. But I think it's a testimony to the fact that these are indeed the end times. Again, the presentation of this idea is not meant to be dogmatic. You know, I've given you enough caveats to say that this is different than some of the rock solid stuff we talked about with Daniel 9. But I think it's intriguing, if not shocking, very likely possibility. There's a lot of discussion about the exact dates of these two, the endings of those two 70-year periods. So those aren't really set in stone like other dates are. So we're not exactly sure about the exact day, but the years themselves working out so neatly have to at least grab our attention. If you take 2004 and 83 years, which is the period of judgment, and subtract 1948, you get 536. So it's just like, well, that makes sense. So if this does indeed fit as well as it seems to fit, there might be hiding here another remarkable prophecy to add to just an incredible list of other well-known prophecies that we've already explored, that God has given us to validate the fact that He alone is outside of time, and that He alone knows the end from the beginning. So next week, what I want to do, again, I apologize for keeping you over, but I want to lay out a fuller description of the events of the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation, and all the events surrounding the second coming, so we can have a good, solid understanding of this. We did this way back in the beginning, but like I said, now that we have the 70th week of Daniel in our mind, we can explore this a little bit more fully. All right? Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we just stand in awe of you. If this is true, it's just amazing to see the precision that you have with prophecy and with numbers and your absolute control of history. But we do stand just marvel at the amazing truths that you revealed to us through Daniel and the 70-week prophecy, Lord. And it's just amazing to see that you prepare us for what is to come. You give us hope and give us just so many reasons to have rock-solid confidence in you, Lord. We thank you for this time, and we thank you for your word. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.